Good morning, saints. Our visitors, our friends from Florida, glad that you could be with us. Who's missing? Anybody missing today? When I look at the church, it's full. But I know there's some of us are missing. Look around you. If you see somebody who's not here, oh, Donna Gracie, right, because he's had the surgery, and I look forward to him being back with us, them being back with us, soon. What's that? Viola, yes, where's Lola? Yes, where's Lola? Somebody call her in the week. I know she's getting up in age, her husband, and takes a lot out of us sometime. And who else? Oh, Gloria. Where's Gloria? Oh, there's... No. That's Hanny. Gloria, right. Daniel is not feeling well, I understand. He is... got a sore on his stump and has given him a lot of grief. She had to take him back to the hospital, I guess, on Thursday. So let's keep each other in our prayers. And I am convinced Jesus is coming soon. Let me tell you a good, an answer to prayer. My dad talked with him on Monday, and he told us about our next-door neighbor we grew up with, Becky, Rebecca. Several years ago, she's had a stroke. She's a young lady, just a little bit older than Donna and I. On Sabbath, last Sabbath, she visited with my sister-in-law for about a couple of hours. In fact, they were away camping during the week. They came back, and on Sunday, she had a brain aneurysm. And they got her to the hospital, and they said, "There's absolutely nothing we can do because of where it is." They did the CAT scans or whatever they do. So we had special. They said they called the family home, and because she wasn't going to make it. Now we had special prayer, and I'm sure that there's prayers of the dear saints back home too, going up. But yesterday she started to talk. And they thought she would have been at a funeral already. So the Lord is good. Amen. He takes care of His people. Well, I'm thrilled to be with you this morning. We had a good vacation. It was cold, rainy, 54, 57 degrees. And I was happy that our son went with us. He was able to drive. But we did have a nice time. It was good to visit with my dad and our family. But I always look forward to getting back to the church family. There's something very special about the church family. And probably as the older we get, it's even the church family becomes closer to some of us than our earthly families. In a sense, for us, we are far removed from my dad, my family. They are not Seventh-day Adventists. They don't understand our ways. They still think we're crazy because we don't eat pork. But I know that I can come to you and you will uplift me in prayer. Yeah. And it is good that to be a part of the family of God. Let me tell you where I am with my health. Just before I went on vacation, they brought me back in. They said, "We've going to check you for leukemia." They did a blood marrow biopsy. They said it takes 7 to 10 days to get it back. And they keep giving me these shots, but the shots make me terribly ill and crippled. I am dealing with, arthritis. They took me off this drug called methotrexate because now it's affected my liver. And when I came back, the good news is I do not have leukemia. My bone marrow was great. But the bad news is my white blood count is down to 2. And he told me when it gets down to 2, they're going to put me in the hospital. But he don't know what he's going to treat me for. So here I am. So if you've got a cold or a sniffle or some virus or something, do not come and shake my hand. just let me be, and I will understand. He tells me that just a cold could turn into pneumonia, and that could be my demise because I have no way of fighting it. So just continue to keep me in my prayers. So they found out I had no leukemia, so they sent me to the pathologist doctor, and they did more blood work. And by Wednesday afternoon, no, Wednesday, wasn't it? We went on Wednesday. Yeah, Wednesday afternoon, they called me back. I guess they got the blood work because he says, come back Monday, we'll tell you what this doctor says. But in the meantime, they called and they says, we have set up an appointment with you to go to Aiken Imaging. They're going to do two CAT scans on me next Friday. So I'm glad that the doctor is thorough. And whatever I have, I still have it. Now, I also believe that I have a God that's in control, and He's going to take care of me. But in the meantime, let's just pray for me, pray for each other. I'm still able to do my work, not the way I would like it, because once they give you these needles, it makes me awfully sick, and it takes me about 4 days to get over it. So Wednesday, I'm hoping by tomorrow, I will feel very good. And by the way, Lorraine, how is she doing?
They gave her a transfusion 2 weeks ago. They put a quart in her, and her white blood count was down to 2 also.
Wow.
And it brought it up somewhat, and she's feeling better, but she still has some issues. They don't know what they're talking
about. Mm-mm. Well, let's keep her. Let's pray for all of us. My goodness. It's all going to work out. Let me invite you to take your Bibles and stand with me. We'll repeat again my desire for you. This is my Bible. I believe it to be the Word of the Living God. And I covenant with Him that I will study it every day. I want God's will to be done in my life. I want to be led by the Holy Spirit. I want to be like Jesus. Loving Father, we approach your throne of grace. Our hearts are filled with thankfulness for the blessings you bestow upon us. This morning I've already preached a sermon, and I'm asking now that you'd be with me again. Give me the strength, help me to speak with clarity and with understanding, and that it would be a blessing to this congregation. Thank you for taking care of all of us. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to conclude my series from the book of Revelation dealing with the church of Laodicea. I purposely skipped over verse 20. I know that was your text for this morning, dealing with, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And it's a good sermon, but I felt that I should move along because this is a better one. And it will enfold some of verse 20 as we deal with it. I'm looking at the time already. It is 12:15, but the Sabbath is not over until about 8 o'clock tonight, I guess. So just bear with me, and it'll all work out. To help us, because I am going to conclude this series this morning, I want to tell you folks, this is good stuff.
Yes.
You have to listen, because I'm going to share some stuff with you this morning that it's only recently that has become clear in my own mind. Remember Jesus speaking to the disciples. He says, other sheep I have besides this fold, but He says, I want one fold and one shepherd. And that text, there was always something that was nagging about you know, my understanding of Jesus, these other sheep. You know, as I contemplate the Christian world, Christian is a majority, is a minority today in the world. And of course, they tell me, or what I understand, that Islam is growing in America more than Christianity. With Islam and Wicca, it's taking over this nation. And we have a kindred with our First Day brothers and sisters. And let's not be too hard on them in beating them up over Sunday keeping or their understanding of the state of the dead or the judgment. Because every doctrine that we have as a people, with the exception of the sanctuary, we have borrowed it from our first day people. And therefore, as we look at this presentation this morning and understand God's will for His remnant or Laodicea, I think it will make great sense to you why there is this other group of people. So let's begin by allowing me to just do a quick review with you. If you would open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3. And I just want to touch on again what we have studied thus far, because I believe it is so important that we understand what Christ wants to do for us and what He wants to do in us and through us. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, "These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, 'I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing.' But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Ere I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me." And then verse 21. "To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now, when we studied Christ's message to each of the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, you will find there a common element. For example, to each church, Jesus says, "I know thy works." These messages are Christ's evaluation of his people throughout the history of the Christian church, from the time when it began in Antioch all the way down to the end of time. He also begins his closing remarks to each church by saying, "He that overcometh," followed by a unique promise to that church. The ultimate purpose of these messages to the seven churches is that God's people may be overcomers, they may be victorious. In what sense, then, must Laodicea overcome? Christ tells us in this message to Laodicea that we should overcome. So we need to know what it is or what He wants us to be victorious over. The heart of the Laodicean message, as we have seen it, is that we need to overcome our self-righteousness or this battle with self. We have evaluated ourselves as being rich and in need of nothing. But Jesus says we are poor and wretched, pitiful, poor, blind and naked. Yes. whether it is law-keeping, our good works, or whatever we take pride in, the heart of the problem for Laodicea is selfishness, it's self-righteousness. Wherever there is self, there is sin. Some time ago, I was reading in Ministry Magazine, and one particular article caught my attention. It was titled, Decaffeinated Christianity. The article was about the overall impact that that Christianity has on the populace in America. Have you ever, or have you observed lately that it is getting harder to distinguish the Christian from the non-Christian? Charles Colson, he observes, we live in a time that was seen marked by unprecedented spiritual resurgence. 96% of all Americans believe in God, 80% profess to be Christians, 50 million Americans claim to be born again, yet families are splitting apart in record number. Now, in God's remnant church, there's something that's taken place that ought not to be taking place. There's more divorces taking place in our Adventist church than is taking place in the world. Lord, have mercy upon us. Have you ever wondered why there are 100 times more burglaries in so-called Christian America than in so-called pagan Japan? Why this paradox, Colson asks, between profession and practice? Why is the faith of so many not making an impact on the moral values of our land? Now, it's interesting. We're in an election year, and I know that some of you don't like Rick Warren. But I appreciate the fact that he's taking both McCain and Obama and sitting down and talking with them. It gives us an idea what these people think. But just remember, they're politicians. They're going to try to say what we think we need to hear.
Amen.
But folks, pray. Pray for our politicians. God sets up principalities and dominions and he dethrones them. And God as a leader for America in this particular time. So let us be a people of prayer. Let's look again at the promise in Revelation 3, verse 21. The Bible says, to him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Christ is speaking here of a spiritual privilege granted to those who overcome self-righteousness. In Revelation chapter 7, now turn there. This is good stuff. You got to follow this morning in your Bibles because you've got to see this for yourselves. In Revelation chapter 7, John speaks of two groups of people who are going to be in heaven. Remember, not all that say unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father. That's not what I'm looking for. Other sheep I have besides this fold, but I want one fold and one shepherd. So there are two groups that John is speaking about in chapter 7. In verse 4, he's talking about the 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. They are a special group.
Yeah.
Then down in verse 9, he speaks of a great multitude. Now notice the context of praise given by these two groups of people. But one group stand out above the other, as they have a marked distinction between them than the great multitude. But look at the worship. Revelation chapter 7, 9 through 15. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. Folks, this text should give every one of us such hope. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne, worshiping God, saying, "Amen, praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever." Amen. Can you say amen?
Yeah.
Amen. Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they and where did they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will spread His tent over them." Could it be? Now, this is your first question that you need to ponder and think about. Could it be that those who are sealed, the 140 and 4,000, are the people who who appreciate Christ for what He is, and who by faith experienced His imparted righteousness or sanctification? They are overcomers. They fully reflect the self-emptying love of our Savior. Amen? Now this is meat, folks. No dessert this morning. This is the meat of God's Word.
Amen.
Could it be that those who are sealed, 140 and 4,000, are those people who appreciate Christ for what He is and who by faith experienced His imparted righteousness, sanctification? They fully reflect the self-emptying love of our Savior. Of course, all of those who are in heaven will be there because they have been justified by faith, the imputed righteousness of Jesus. In fact, the only thing that qualifies us for heaven is Jesus. Amen?
Amen.
Revelation, though, introduces us to this special group, this 140 and 4,000. Revelation 14, verses 1 through 5. It says, "Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with Him 140 and 4,000 who had His name and His Father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a sound from heaven like the roar of rushing waters and like a loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like that of a harpist playing their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except 140 and 4,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure. They follow the Lamb wherever He goes. They were purchased from among men and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths. They were blameless." This group, this 144,000, they have not only been justified by faith as all believers, but they have experienced the full power of the gospel. They have been justified and they have been sanctified, imputed and imparted righteousness of Christ. It says, and in their mouth, verse 5, and in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. In the New International Version, it says, no lie was found in their mouths. What is this lie? What is this? In the King James Version, it says there was no guile found in their mouth.
Deception.
If you look at the whole, or if you look at the Greek, it says there was no fish bait. The word for guile there is fish bait in their mouth. Now, folks were taking something from what's happening in the economy in which they live, and they moved it and made a special a spiritual application that we should understand. Now, folks, fish bait. What is it about fish bait that is detestable? It is deceitful. Now, you who go fishing and you put that worm on the hook and it wiggles along there in the water. And that unsuspecting fish says, wow, here is dessert. And he grabs hold to that worm, but he's hooked. He has been deceived. And folks, I want to tell you that the devil will do everything to deceive you. You must not be blown around by every wind of doctrine or everything that's happening in other churches or even in our own church. Now, I appreciate the fact that we have 3ABN, we have the Hope Channel, and we have good Adventist preaching. But folks, don't take your nourishment. Don't take your nourishment from what I say or what these other preachers says. You've got to study the Word for yourself. That's why we covenant every Sabbath. We make a covenant that we're going to study God's Word every day. You cannot stand upon a thus saith the preacher. You must stand on a thus saith the Lord. Revelation 7, verse 15, pictures this group, this 144,000, this way. These are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. Now, here's the promise from our text this morning in chapter 3. To him that overcometh, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, even as I sit with my Father on his throne. These 144,000 are a special group of people. They are going to be co-rulers with Christ. Christ's closing words to Laodicea. It contains something that it does not appear in the closing words to the other six churches. To the other six, Jesus closes with, he that overcometh, I will. He has a special promise for them. But for Laodicea, he takes it a step further. He adds, even as I overcame. He wants this last generation of Christians to overcome the same way that he overcame. Folks, this is good stuff. The true witness is pointing to his own victory as an example for this last day people. And folks, prayer is the key. Our prophet tells us that prayer unlocks heaven's storehouse. Stories told about, I believe it was Martin Luther, he spent 3 hours a day in prayer. And he says, when he had a really, really busy day, he would spend 4 hours in prayer. What did Christ overcome. First, he overcame the world. He told his disciples, "In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world," in John 6, verse 16:33. What did he mean? The Bible defines the world as the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. And in 1 John 2:16, it says, all these things Christ overcame. Second, he overcame the prince of this world. John 14:30, he overcame Satan. The third thing he overcame was sin in the flesh. Romans 8:3 says, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. He condemned or overcame the law of sin and death. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow.
Yeah.
All this Christ overcame: the world, the devil, and the flesh, or selfishness. He overcame that he might impart this victory to you and me. He came also that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. Romans 8 verse 4. Why was it that at the beginning of his public ministry that Christ was led into the wilderness to be tempted? From the little book, Christ Triumphant, page 189, it says, it was the Spirit that led him thence, and he went not in on his own behalf, but in our behalf to overcome for us. That's good news, isn't it?
Amen.
Folks, that's present truth in any age. He was led by the Spirit, his humanity to be proven as one who had undertaken to stand at the head of the fallen race. Paul is quite clear in Romans 7 that in and of ourselves we cannot keep or do genuine works. Paul ends the chapter with a summary describing what Christians struggle with, or how Christians struggle with sin. Folks, apart from the Holy Spirit, we would be in great trouble. Go to Romans 7, verses 19 through 25. I'm going to start with verse 18. This is Paul's experience. He's now trying to follow Christ. He's a Christian. It's after his Damascus Road experience. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do, no, the evil I do not want to do, that I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am! Who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature a slave to the law of sin. So Paul is speaking of two laws. He's speaking of two laws. When a person is born again, a new nature is born within. Before conversion, the flesh controlled us. This means everything I did, every decision I made, it was made for one reason, and that was to gratify the flesh. We have to understand, when we make a decision, we make them based on one of two things: our emotions or our intellect. When I was born again, I made my decision based on intellect. Yes, my emotions were stirred, but my decision to follow Jesus was based on, thus saith the Lord. Not thus saith the elder, or not thus saith the pastor. It was a thus saith the Lord. But with this new nature came conflict. You see, up until this time, I was traveling down this broad road. But with this new nature, I came to understand that there is a narrow road. And this narrow road leads to eternity. It leads to eternal life. I understood that if I were to continue to travel the broad road, it would lead to death. And thus the conflict. Let me illustrate. Let's say that we have a problem with anger. While living in the flesh, it wasn't a problem. But now that I have accepted Jesus and the Holy Spirit dwells within me, the moment I am tempted to get angry, now there is conflict. Why? Because now I have a new nature, two natures in me, the carnal and the spiritual. The spiritual says, if you get angry with your brother, you will be breaking God's law. You are a murderer. Remember, folks, this is a fight of faith. The greatest battle you will ever fight will be the battle with self, and it's won in your mind. Remember, I did a whole series, The Battle for the Mind. If you haven't got that series, you should get it again and listen to it. Self wants to gratify the flesh, but the Spirit says, don't get angry. Glorify Jesus. You have to make a decision. If I cast my lot with the Spirit, can I have victory? Most assuredly. Because greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world, 1 John 4:4. The problem is, we don't believe it. I also learned when I became a new Christian that I was a created being and that I was created for a reason. The reason we were created was to have fellowship with our Creator. Fellowship with our Creator. And to my surprise, as I traveled now this narrow road, it is much more exciting and rewarding than the whole broad road that I walked in. You see, what Paul is saying in Romans 8 is that Christ has condemned, which includes overcoming the law of sin and the flesh. He did so that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, Romans 8:4. The victory of Christ is not only to be applied to us for our benefit, but it is for our experience. Now, folks, there's one thing to have head knowledge. There's many people walking down the highway of life, this broad road. They have intellectual knowledge about Jesus. But folks, there's something about experiencing Jesus. Amen. To walk in that narrow road and keep his commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments, he says. Now, in our Sabbath school lesson this week, and folks, this was a good lesson this week. What did John say? Love one another. Oh, it's one of my favorite stories, and it's from tradition. It's only tradition, mind you. John was out there on the Isle of Patmos. That's where he wrote the book of Revelation, remember? Remember, John was one of them who really aggravated the official church at that particular time. He even aggravated the Romans. They tried to boil him in oil, but John just swam around in it. Filled with the Spirit. Just swam around in it. So they take John out of this boiling oil. This is not tradition. This is the truth. And they put him out there on the Isle of Patmos. And finally, John got so whole, they thought he couldn't do anything. So they bring him back to Ephesus, the church in which he was a preacher. And every morning, John would sit at the front seat, and the preacher would come by and say, "John, you got any word for us this morning?" And John would say, "Oh, love one another. Love one another." And one day the preacher got kind of tired of the same old message. And he says, "John, do you have another message for us? You always come up with love one another." And you know what John said? "That's enough. That's enough." Folks, if it was good enough for John, it's good enough for us. And I want to tell you, if we love each other the way that Jesus loves us, people would know Jesus even in these days. Love one another. The true witness is pointing to his own victory as an example for Laodicea. Oh, time is slipping away. We have seen this morning that Jesus overcame the world, he overcame the devil and the flesh, or selfishness. When Jesus overcame Satan, what does it mean? It meant that Satan and his followers would be cut off. From the Desire of Ages, there's a whole number of pages dealing with this area, and there's some good stuff. I would encourage you to read it, 759 through 764. And I just took some excerpts. It says, when Jesus came into the world, Satan's power was turned against him. From the time when he appeared as a babe in Bethlehem, the usurper worked to bring about his death. You know, the devil is still hard at work. Folks, he will do anything to you to rob you of your joy. That's his work. To make you miserable. To cause you to grumble, to cause you to complain. But God's people should never grumble. They should never complain. They should be the happiest people in the world. Love one another. Yeah. Folks, as long as Donna and I and the boys, as long as we love each other, there's no strife, there's joy in the family. But let Donna and I get crosswise with each other. Oh, you don't want to live in the house with me or live with her at that particular time. But you got to understand, folks, we come up short at times, but there's such a thing as forgiveness, to say that I'm sorry. Don't go to sleep with an argument hanging over you. Let me just jump in again. In every possible way, this is the devil. He sought to prevent Jesus from developing a perfect child or a faultless man or a holy ministry and an unblemished sacrifice. Jesus wants to destroy your character also.
Yeah.
But he was defeated, the devil. He could not lead Jesus into sin. He could not discourage him or drive him from his work he had come on earth to do. From the desert of Calvary, the storms of Satan's wrath beat upon him. But the more mercilessly it fell, the more firmly did the Son of God cling to the hand of his Father and pressed on in the blood-stained path. All the efforts of Satan to oppress and overcome only brought out in him a pure light, his spotless character. Satan saw that his disguise was torn away, his administration was laid open before the unfallen angels and before the heavenly universe. He had revealed himself as a murderer. By shedding the blood of the Son of God, he had uprooted himself from the sympathies of heavenly beings. Satan was banished from heaven forever. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. But yet Satan wasn't destroyed. The warfare against God's law continues. The law which began in heaven. This warfare will continue until the end of time when Jesus stands up. And the reason being, every one of us will be tested.
Yeah.
Now, folks, I'm talking about two groups this morning. I'm talking about 140 and 4,000, and I'm talking about that great number that no man could count. Every man will be tested. It is obedience or disobedience. That's the question. The end will come, though. God will vindicate His law. He will deliver His people. Satan and all who have joined Him in rebellion will be cut off, and sin and sinners will perish. Read Malachi 4, verse 1. Now, what is the secret of victory? You want that, don't you? John says, ye are God's little children and have overcome them. That's the false prophet, the Antichrist, the beast, you know, his mark.
Yes.
Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. You gotta put that there.
Amen.
Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Let's say it together. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Do you believe it?
Amen.
Amen. See, John is speaking of two different people. He that is in you is Jesus. He that is in the world is Satan. Christ dwells in you and me through the Holy Spirit. He says, it's expedient that I shall go away and I will send you the Spirit. He will guide you. He will comfort you. He will encourage you. He will give you understanding. He'll teach you. It is the Holy Spirit. He is Christ's representative that dwells in us. And He is greater than Satan who dwells in the world. The Holy Spirit is our source of victory over sin. That's why I tell you every day, pray for a double portion of the Holy Spirit. Folks, when Jesus was on earth, and I'll say it again, the key to His victory was His relationship with His Father. He prayed.
Yeah.
Our key, to victory is prayer. We need the Holy Spirit. We need Christ within. He will give us the victory. But please be clear, or let me say this first. Notice what you can do in the power of Christ in you. The Bible says that we can bring every thought under control by the power of the indwelling Christ. Let's go to 2 Corinthians. I know our time is slipping by and I've messed up already this morning. This is so good though. 2 Corinthians. I made that statement now. I read it. But I got to share it with you. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 and 5. Oh, let me start in verse 3. Same argument that we can overcome. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments of every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ. That's good. Good stuff, isn't it? Christ in us, the hope of glory, Christ in you makes it possible that every thought is brought under control by the power of the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. I will go on. I'm clear. Please be clear about all this, that the victories that we gain will not save us. Jesus saves us.
Amen.
These victories that we gain are fruits of the gospel. These victories are the evidence that we walk not by the flesh but by the Spirit. The idea that we are to achieve these victories to overcome and be saved, never. Salvation is a free gift. Why should we overcome? So that we can sit with Jesus on His throne and witness His glory, to be a part of this special group, the 140 and 4,000. What does it cost to have Christ dwell in us? I, me, individually, we have to make a choice. We have to invite and allow Jesus to come in. I must die to self. I must be broken. And Jesus illustrates it this way. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat falls to the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bring forth much fruit. The shell of a kernel of wheat is really hard, and the life is not in the shell. The life is in the germ that is inside the shell. When that shell is broken by water, when it is softened and broken, the life inside springs forth and produces grain. Amen. Paul uses the symbol of a vase or a jar. We have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. 2 Corinthians 4:7. Christ is dwelling in you and me, but no one can see Christ in you and me until the outer shell is broken. And here's the problem. We are great admirers of these earthen vessels. We think that the church cannot get along without our expertise, our academic degrees. Some of us feel that the church would collapse without our administrative abilities. Some of us feel that the church would come to nothing without our gifts. But here's the bottom line, folks. None of us are indispensable, but the church cannot survive without Jesus. For Jesus to shine outwardly, we must be broken. Self must be put aside. The world doesn't need to see how good we are, which is self-righteousness. But the world needs to see how good Jesus is. Just about finished. The ultimate purpose for the Laodicean message is to help us realize that God wants a people, not just individuals, but a people through whom He can lighten the earth with His glory. When this happens, God will be able to demonstrate the power of the gospel to the world. God will be able to say at that time, here are my people, here are the ones who have the faith of Jesus and overcome self. The devil will respond as he did in Job's case. Let me see. You remember the story. I preached about it before I went on vacation. Remember Job? He met with Jesus. You know, he's meeting with representatives from all over the universe, and the devil shows up. And God says to Job, says to Satan, have you seen my servant Job? He's upright, one escheweth evil. He's a good man. But the devil says, let me have him. Let me test him. Folks, we too will be tested. We can read about that test in Daniel chapter 12, 1. Yeah. And Jeremiah 30, verse 7 is going to be tested like no other people. Amen. On the earth, this remnant group of people. There's a wonderful story in the gospel that illustrates this. And what we are to become. It's found in Luke 19, 1 through 10. It's the story of Zacchaeus and the impact that the teachings of Jesus had on this undesirable tax collector named Zacchaeus. For some reason or other, Zacchaeus got word that Jesus was coming to town. And he had some hunch that what Jesus had to offer was more than he already possessed. The story goes on to say that Zacchaeus ran up the street when he saw Jesus coming. He sees the sycamore tree. He's a little fellow, like me, little fellow. And he climbs up in this tree, and as Jesus comes, there's this great crowd of people. Jesus is healing the sick. There's things that are happening in town. He comes and he sees Zacchaeus in the tree, and he stops, Zacchaeus, what are you doing up there? He says, come down. I'm going to your house today. And the longer Zacchaeus spent with Jesus, the more he became convinced that Jesus was worth his allegiance. And before that night ended, he confessed his sins and he gave his life to Jesus, and it was changed forever.
Amen.
How do I know that? The Bible tells me. He asked for forgiveness, and he says, if I stole anything, I will restore it sevenfold. And in my imagination, I can see what's happening now to Zacchaeus next week. He's out there with his great wealth, and he's helping the poor, and he's taking care of the widows, and he is changed, and he is the talk of that old town. Word got around that Zacchaeus had an encounter with Jesus. Listen, folks. This is where the rubber meets the road now. Unless word gets around about the behavior of the people, the remnant, that's us. Those who do not believe will have little interest in our claim or to have a deeper understanding about Jesus. Folks, there's got to be something different about us. And if we only practice what John says, my little children, love one another. And I would suggest that this love should start at home. It should start between spouses.
Yes.
Do you know that most of us who are married, we treat the people out there, our co-workers, the people at the grocery store, at the service station, we treat them better than we treat our spouses? Oh, have mercy. We say, thank you. Please. Well, yes, sir, I will be glad to that. I would be most happy. But you come home and your spouse asks you to do something and you say, well, don't bother me. I have worked hard all day and I'm going to sit in this chair until I feel like getting up. Love one another. Let it begin at home. Folks, when you start loving your spouse the way that you should be loving your spouse, the children will see it.
Amen.
The community will see it. Soon the whole city will be aware of it. Folks, we will be like a light on a hilltop. This I do know. When you and I are willing to surrender self and let the Holy Spirit take over, then we will be overcomers. Then the world will be lightened by the glory or by God's glory. But we don't overcome by trying harder. We overcome by spending time on our knees. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Folks, as I reworked this sermon last night, I decided to change to him. We're going to sing that closing hymn today, and please forgive me. Faith is the victory. Encamped along the hills of light, ye Christian soldiers rise. What number is it? Faith is the victory. I hope it's in this hymnal. 608. 608 in your hymnals. Do you know that, Grant? That song? Okay. Come up and help us sing it. This is a good one. Let me invite you to stand.
Amen. We'll do a choir practice in heaven style. No accompaniment. Mm-hmm. Can you do that? All right. Let's see if we can start off. Encamped along the hills of light, ye Christian soldiers rise. And press the battle ere the night shall veil the glowing skies. Against the foe in vales below, let all our strength be hurled. Faith is the victory.
victory we know that overcomes the world. Faith is the victory. Faith is the victory. Oh, glorious victory that overcomes the world. On every hand the foe we find, drawn up in dread array. Let tents of ease be left behind, and onward to the fray. Salvation's helmet on each head, with truth all girt about. The earth shall tremble neath our tread, and the echo with our shout. Faith is the victory. Faith is the victory. Oh, glorious victory that overcomes the world. To him that overcomes the foe, white raiment shall be given. Before the angels he shall know his name confessed in heaven. Then onward from the hills of light, our hearts with love aflame, we'll vanquish all the hosts of night in Jesus' conquering name. Faith is the victory. Faith is the victory. Oh, glorious victory that overcomes the world.
The Lord bless thee and keep thee and make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee and give thee peace. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.